Now, in our final unit in this volume, we want to talk about translations, and particularly, of course, the English translations, which most of us use. Translation is quite a project. When you consider that the translator is trying to take the language, the idioms, the culture of a people living thousands of years ago, and bring that into a modern setting, and into modern idiom, and into modern wordage, you can see that it's quite a problem. There are some translations which attempt to do this by means of a very literal approach. They approximate something of a word-for-word approach. For each word in the original, they try to select the best possible definition of that word in the current language and thus make the translation. There are others who feel that a word-by-word type translation is not really the best, that what you should try to do is take the thought of the author and translate it from the idiom of the original language into the idiom of the modern language. Now, as to the preference between these two views, I would say this. If the idiom-to-idiom translation could be done perfectly, it would be better. But the problem, of course, is that the translators are imperfect men, and the translation does not always come off. And sometimes the idiom which is selected, as we'll see in some of our examples, perhaps does not quite reproduce the original idiom. And therefore, the further you go away from the word to word, the better your translation may become in some areas, and the poorer it may become in other areas, because more and more interpretation begins to infiltrate the translation. The best possible translation would be an idiomatic translation by someone who perfectly understood the idioms of both languages and made the breach of the gap there in perfect fashion. But this, of course, is technically impossible. And therefore, in some of the translations which attempt this, we have some evidences of brilliance and some evidences of boo-boos. Now, a little bit about the use of translations. We've already seen that no translation of the Bible is inspired. The original manuscripts of Scripture are inspired. Translations are made by men, and some of them are good, and some of them are average, and some of them are poor. And we're going to discuss some of them in this unit. But no one translation is sufficiently authoritative by itself to serve as your final guide. And therefore, when you are studying the Bible, you ought to use more than one good translation. And I might add, you ought to use some good commentaries also, so that you will have some input into this passage in addition to simply the opinion of one translator or one committee of translators. Now let's talk about some of the prominent English translations which are available to us today. Most of the people who will be going through the Group 2 program probably will not be formal students of the Greek and the Hebrew. And therefore, to some degree, you're going to be dependent upon translations. And therefore, it is essential that you get the best ones and that you know what the strengths and the weaknesses are of some of our more prominent translations. I think pride of place would have to go first of all to the venerable King James, or the Authorized Version, published originally in 1611, and still today, in spite of all of the additional English translations, the most widely read of all the English translations. Now, the King James is on the whole a good translation. The language is beautiful, to some extent archaic, as we'll see in a moment, but nevertheless beautiful. It is stately, and it has the advantage for most of us of being familiar. No other writing in the English language has influenced our vocabularies, our style, our idioms, our expression, any more than the authorized or King James version of the Bible. It was produced by a committee of men who, for the most part, were warm-hearted evangelical Christians who wanted to translate the Bible into the language of the people. Having said all of that, there are some problems with the King James. First of all, there is the problem of archaic language. A language changes in 300 or 350 years. And some of the words in the King James, which made very good sense in 1611, bring across a different connotation today. For example, if you would turn in your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 3, I think I could illustrate this. The King James says, "Likewise, ye wives," verse 1, "be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives." Now, I submit to you that if you take that very literally, as we understand those words today, this is a very strange teaching indeed. Because Peter seems to be saying, you wives, if your husband doesn't obey the word of God, then he doesn't have to believe the word of God. He doesn't have to be reached by the word of God. You can reach him with your own talk. Now, nothing could be further from the meaning of that verse. In the first place, the word conversation has changed its meaning in 300-odd years. Conversation in King James's time meant manner of life. Today it means talk. And then furthermore, of course, there is a slight error here. It should not be without the word, but without a word. And what Peter is saying is, if you're married to a man who doesn't obey the word of God, then without a word from you, he can be won by the manner of life which you live before him. And that is quite a different thought, isn't it? Or take in Exodus 16:15, where Moses says that when the people of Israel originally received the manna from heaven, they called it manna because they wist not what it was. Do you have any idea what that means? They wist not what it was. Now, wist happens to be an Old English word which means know, K-N-O-W. They didn't know what it was. And that's the reason they called it manna. Mana, what is it? That's what manna means in Hebrew. What is it? They called it what is it because they didn't know what it was. But you see, we don't use the term wist anymore. This is a totally archaic word, and you have many of these scattered through the King James. A second disadvantage of the King James is that in 1611, there were many, many fewer Greek manuscripts from which to work. And therefore, the translators were dependent upon manuscripts in considerably lesser quantities than we have today. And therefore, although they did a good job on the whole with what they had less to work with. Number three, there are some translation errors in the King James. Now, I do not point this out to single out the King James necessarily. There are translation errors in every translation that I know anything about. But I point out this simply to show that the King James is not immune to this either. You will occasionally hear someone say, I could never use this or that translation because I found an error in it. Well, of course you did. But if you're using the King James, there are errors here also. Look at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 8. The King James says, "For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? Now, if you look at the modern translations, you'll find that none of them translate it that way. All the modern translations read, "For if Joshua had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day?" And that happens to be correct, because in the context, the writer is speaking of Joshua, the son of Nun, not Jesus Christ. Now, it's true that Joshua in Hebrew and Jesus in Greek are the same name, but here the translators mistook the context and used Jesus when they should have used Joshua. And that is just an error. It is a translation error. Now, that does not destroy the usefulness of the King James, but it at the same time removes it from the category of inerrancy. You've heard of the elderly woman who said, "I never use anything but the King James. If it was good enough for the Apostle Paul, it's good enough for me." Now, we might laugh at this, but there actually are people around who feel that the King James Version, the English translation, is inspired of God. And that's not true. It's been greatly used of God, but it is not inspired of God. And as we already know, when we speak of inerrancy, we're not talking about any translation. I might mention also that some of those numerical problems that we looked at several units ago should have been corrected in some of these translations. And many of the translations have made the mistake of continuing these errors even when we have manuscript evidence which could correct them and harmonize them. And then fourthly, we have the problem of clarity. Sometimes the King James is just difficult to understand. Now, I would like to give you an illustration of this out of the Epistle to the Romans. Turn to Romans chapter 5, starting with verse 15. This is the way the King James reads. "But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift." And so on. Now notice Paul says, according to the King James, verse 15, "But not as the offense, so also is the free gift." Verse 16, "Not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift." What on earth does that mean? You will have to admit that that is not very clear. Now let me read you those same verses out of, for example, the Revised Standard Version, verse 15. "But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift and the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the effect of that one man's sin." And so on. This is much clearer. Much clearer. And we have that frequently in the King James. And therefore we must simply face the fact that there are passages in the King James which are somewhat obscure and which lack the clarity that we might like to see and which we can find in other translations. I am not suggesting by any means that you put aside the King James and do not use it any longer. But I am saying that you ought to use it in conjunction with some of the more modern translations in order that you might have some help with the archaic expressions and with the lack of clarity in places. Now I just mentioned the Revised Standard Version. Let's talk about it next. The Revised Standard Version came out in 1946, or at least the New Testament did. The Old Testament came out in 1952. There are several advantages of the RSV. In the first place, it had the advantage of all the later Greek manuscripts that we talked about, or the later Greek manuscript discoveries, I should say. Furthermore, the RSV is marked by clarity together with dignity. And that's a good combination. It is very clear, but at the same time, it has dignity. It is not a colloquial translation. It is not an idiomatic translation. It is not a provincial translation whereby only a certain group of people would find appeal in it. It is good for general use. It can be read from the pulpit. It can be read privately. It is a good, standard, dignified, clear translation. Thirdly, it has the advantage of continual revision. The original plan was that every 10 or 15 years, there would be another revision of the RSV so that any improvements which might have been decided upon in the meantime could be incorporated in the version. And in 1962, the latest version came out with some significant improvements over the original. What about the disadvantages of the RSV? To my mind, there is one major disadvantage, and that is that in the Old Testament, the RSV translators occasionally resort to what we call conjectural emendations. A conjectural emendation, in plain language, is an instance where the text is not entirely clear, and the translator resorts to what he thinks the text probably said originally, rather than the actual text which we have now in the manuscripts. In other words, in about the commonest language possible, he guesses at what the original reading probably was, rather than going by what it currently is in the manuscripts, even though that doesn't seem to make a whole lot of sense. Now, occasionally the RSV translators have done this in a few passages in the Old Testament. I feel that this is regrettable and to some extent mars the usefulness of the Old Testament. Others have claimed that the liberal theological bias of the translators of the RSV, and most of them were liberal theologically, has occasionally infiltrated the translation. Now, I am perfectly willing to admit that it's very difficult for a translator to keep his theology 100% out of his translation. But in all honesty, I would have to say that the translators of the RSV have done a pretty good job. I do not find very many instances where I think that the theology of the translators has influenced their translation notably. Now, what brought this up originally, of course, was the famous problem in Isaiah 7:14, where the King James says, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive." And the original edition of the RSV said, "Behold, a young woman shall conceive." And, of course, the hue and cry went up about the devil's Bible and the Revised Standard Perversion and how the liberals have removed the virgin birth from the Bible and all of this. The fact remains that there's a very serious problem there in Isaiah 7:14 concerning the meaning of the Hebrew word alma and also the historical significance of that passage to Ahaz in that day, if Alma there should be translated strictly as a virgin. We don't have time to go into that right now, but the fact is the problem there is more than just a theological bias. Now, I'm not saying what the proper translation should be, because I'm not entirely sure how you would translate that in an acceptable fashion. I sometimes think the best thing to do would be just translate it as Alma and let everybody translate it for himself. Transliterate it and let them translate it. But at any rate, that is not the open and shut illustration of liberalism, which many have felt it to be. Now, I would have to say, on balance, that in my own opinion, the Revised Standard Version is perhaps the most accurate and the most usable English translation of the entire Bible which we have today. And I have found, even in the Old Testament, despite the occasional conjectural emendation, I have found it to be closer to the Hebrew than almost any other translation that I have looked at. I recommend it. Thirdly, let's talk about the American Standard Version. This was put out originally in 1901 and was the follow-up of the English Revised Version of a few years earlier. This was intended to revise the King James and bring it more up to date. And the fact is, the translators did a good job. It is an accurate translation and is a literal translation. One of the objections that's sometimes raised to the ASV is that it doesn't read quite as smoothly as some of the other translations. That's not necessarily a disadvantage, because it may mean that they have simply tried to be so literal that they have sacrificed style for accuracy. So that is not in itself necessarily a disadvantage. There are, however, some problems. One, of course, is that there have been a number of manuscript discoveries even since 1901, and thus this edition shares to some degree the problem of being just a little bit old now. I would say, however, that the major disadvantage of the ASV is that every copy of it that I have ever seen has been very unattractive. The format and print and binding of the ASV is just pitiful, and I don't really understand why it should be that way. On the whole, it is a good translation, and I would put it almost on the par with the RSV, very close. Fourthly, or D, there is the New American Standard Version. This was put out in 1960, the New Testament. The Old Testament came out in 1971. Now, this was an attempt to take the good features of the old ASV and bring it up to date and popularize it. And to a large extent, the editors have been successful. The new ASV is presented in a much more acceptable and attractive style than the old ASV, and some of the renderings of the old ASV have been changed somewhat, and the new ASV is a good translation. It's largely accurate, it's dignified, it is particularly good on the Greek tenses, and it is translated by evangelical translators. And therefore, for those who have something of a suspicion of the more liberal translators, the RSV, here is a translation which is almost equally good, translated entirely by evangelicals. About the only thing I can say in a negative way about the new ASV is that I feel that here and there, the translation is somewhat disappointing. What I mean is simply this. Let me give you an example out of Joel chapter 2. In Joel chapter 2, the prophet speaks of the great repentance which is needed in Israel. Verse 12, therefore also now, I'm reading out of the King James right now, but therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart. Rend your heart, not your garments. Verse 14, verse 15, blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast. Verse 17, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar. Then verse 18, the King James says, then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people. Yea, the Lord will answer and say unto his people. In other words, verse 18 goes on in the King James as a promise of what the Lord will do if the people repent. Now, the new ASV has followed the King James here and has retained this essential pattern. They've changed the wording somewhat, but it's still, in verse 18, what the Lord will do if the people repent. But that's not what the Hebrew text says. The Hebrew text in verse 18 goes to a past tense. And this should be translated, then the Lord was jealous for his land, and he did pity his people. The Lord answered and said unto his people, and so on. In other words, the repentance apparently occurred between verse 17 and verse 18. Now, I grant you that the new ASV has the correct reading in the margin, but why they didn't put it in the text, I do not know. And there are some other instances that are similar to this. Therefore, although I feel that the new ASV is a little disappointing in places, at the same time, it is on the whole a very good translation. And to my mind, I would rate it right along with, perhaps just slightly behind, the RSV. Now, fifth, or letter E, the New English Bible. The New Testament came out in 1961, and the Old Testament just a few years later, and we have a new edition now in 1970. The English Bible has some advantages. For one thing, it's very easy to read on the whole. The language is a bit more popular than the translations we've just been discussing. It has the advantage of being a completely new translation. It's not a revision of anything else. It's not a revision of the King James. It is a completely new and fresh translation from the Greek and from the Hebrew. In places, it is excellent, almost brilliant. For example, in Matthew 6:13, in the Lord's Prayer, our conventional renderings are, "Lead us not into temptation," or something very similar to that. But the New English has it, "Do not bring us to the test." And I think that's exactly what Jesus meant. Not lead us into temptation, do not lead us into temptation, but do not bring us to the test. I think that is much more understandable and more accurate. On the other hand, there are some problems with the New English Bible. One problem is the fact that there are British expressions, which are just as archaic and obsolete from an American standpoint as anything you'll find in the King James. For example, in Mark 12:15, Jesus asked the Jewish leaders, "Why are you trying to catch me out?" Do you have any idea what that means? Why are you trying to catch me out? Now, what that means is, why are you trying to trap me? Why are you trying to make a trial of me? Now, I presume that that's an idiom which is very understandable in Great Britain, but it's not understandable on this side of the Atlantic. Or in 1 Corinthians 16:8, Paul said that he was going to observe the Feast of Whitsuntide in Jerusalem. Whitsuntide? Unless you were a Britisher, you would not understand that that is the Feast of Pentecost. And there are a number of these scattered through the Bible, which makes it somewhat less acceptable to an American audience. Then there are other places where the translation is just somewhat loose. For example, in Genesis 11:1, the Hebrew text says, "And the whole earth was of one language." But the New English Bible says, "Once upon a time when the whole earth had the same language." Once upon a time? Why introduce that? Why add a feature here which makes it sound as though it were a fairy tale, a bedtime story? You see, that's totally inappropriate and uncalled for. Then there are some interpretive translations in the New English Bible. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, where you have the word tongue or tongues, the Greek word glossa, the translators of the New English have interpreted this to be some sort of ecstatic speech. And therefore they translate glossa as ecstatic language, are tongues of ecstasy, whereas that's not what the Greek says, and I'm convinced that isn't what the Greek means either. So this is a disadvantage. Therefore, on the whole, although there are some places which are really brilliant, I cannot recommend the New English Bible by itself as a standard translation. I would recommend that you might consider having it as one of your three or four translations. But don't use it by itself. Now, F, a word about the Amplified. Many of you probably have an Amplified Bible. When the Amplified New Testament came out, it immediately became a bestseller. And the New Testament in the Amplified is a helpful translation, if you understand the theory and the practice of the translators. Never use the Amplified unless you first read the foreword, the introduction, and find out what they're doing, and find out what the italics mean, and find out what the dashes mean. because this is not supposed to be a straightforward translation. It's supposed to be a source book of help, giving you some of the material from a Greek lexicon or a Greek grammar book, which you might otherwise not have access to. So if you understand what the plan is, you can use the New Testament with great profit. The Old Testament, I feel, is considerably less helpful. It is my own opinion that the Old Testament was produced very, very fast in order to produce an entire Bible for the market in view of the tremendous acceptance of the New Testament. And I find the Old Testament to be nothing more than just a garden variety English translation, considerably less helpful than the New Testament. Now, the Living Bible, certainly one of the more popular translations around today. On the plus side, you would have to say that the Living Bible is perhaps as easy to understand as any translation that we have. It is intentionally put in language that almost no one could misunderstand or no one could fail to comprehend. This makes it an extremely good translation for those who perhaps would never venture into the Bible in one of the more conventional translations. For a person who simply is cowed and snowed, as we would say, by the biblical language in some of the translations, here is a Bible that he can understand. And therefore it is good, particularly for young people, to have in their hands. We've given our own daughters a copy of the Living Bible because at age 8 and age 9, this is something that they can understand without being just overawed by the language of some of the more formal translations. On the other hand, the very strength of the translation also carries its weakness. In attempting to put the statements, the language, into the simplest possible English, to make it as clear and as straightforward and as idiomatic and as up-to-date as possible, in order to do this, frequently the accuracy of the original has been sacrificed to some degree. Now, I do not for one moment charge that Kenneth Taylor, the translator, did this on purpose. He did the very best he could, and he's done a pretty good job considering what he was trying to do. But it simply isn't possible to bring it down into the language of the Living Bible without at some points apparently losing some of the content. Therefore, I do not recommend it for close study, for serious Bible study. I recommend it rather as a corollary text which may help to clear up and to clarify some of the passages which you might have difficulty with in your more standard translations. Now, Phillips does not have an entire Bible out. He has the New Testament and a few of the Old Testament books. But this, in many ways, is similar to the Living Bible. Phillips has attempted to put out a translation which would put the Bible in the language of the people, language that people speak today. And he's done a good job. I personally like Phillips better than the Living Bible for this purpose. And here is a good paraphrase for an overall grasp of an epistle, let's say, or for placing it in the hands of an unbeliever or a new Christian without the problems of archaic words and a language which is a little bit stilted. On the other hand, as is the case with the Living Bible, occasionally you lose some accuracy. And I think Phillips has occasionally got carried away a little bit. Just one example. In Galatians 6:9, the King James says, "In due season we shall reap if we faint not." Phillips says that we will accomplish our purpose, or we shall reap the harvest. The ultimate harvest is assured unless we throw in our hand. Now, I assume that none of the Baptists listening to this tape will have any idea what that means. But for your information, that's a poker term, throw in your hand, I understand. And therefore, he has taken an idiom from the gambling table and used it to express Paul's thought here. Now, I think you see his point, that you're not to be discouraged, you're not to quit early before the final accomplishment of the entire task. But the fact is, that is a rather inappropriate expression to put into the mouth of the Apostle Paul in the light of the current connotation of that particular expression. This, I think, was probably poorly chosen. Now a word about the New International Version. Some of you perhaps have not seen this yet. It is brand new. It came out in 1973, or the New Testament did. The Old Testament is still in preparation. It will not be out for another year or two. The New International is a translation done by evangelicals. As a matter of fact, a number of them are very close friends of mine. And from what I have seen of it so far, I would consider it a generally accurate translation and one that is well worth owning and studying. It's not quite as smooth as some, but again, perhaps this is not a disadvantage. About the only thing that I can say in a negative sense about the New International is that I am not convinced that it is a major improvement over some of the other translations that we already had, such as the RSV or the ASV. And for that reason, although it is a good, usable, accurate translation for the most part, I'm not entirely sure that it's going to provide us something that we don't already have. I'd also like to add something about the Williams translation of the New Testament, C.B. Williams, A Translation in the Language of the People. This is not one of the better known translations, but it is available. It is another one of the translations put into modern English, into simple English. Williams intentionally limited himself to a very sparse vocabulary. But I personally think of all of the idiomatic, simple English translations, this is probably the best and the most accurate. He has avoided the paraphrase and has tried to do a competent, straightforward job of translation, but using relatively simple language. And he's done a good job of it. It is as accurate as any translation that we have on the Greek tenses. And I believe that if you're looking for a translation in plain English, this would be the one perhaps you ought to have. The major disadvantage is simply the disadvantage of, first of all, a single translator. And any time you have a single translator, whether it be Kenneth Taylor or J.B. Phillips or C.B. Williams, you are somewhat in danger lest a man's blind spot might go over into his translation. On the whole, it's safer to have a panel of translators. You may not have quite the beauty and quite the style and quite the verve, but you're liable to be more accurate. So that is something of a problem. And then by limiting himself to such a sparse vocabulary, he occasionally finds it somewhat difficult to express the exact thought in the vocabulary which he has chosen to use. On the whole, though, it's a good translation. Very good. Then one other translation of a rather special kind. And this is the expanded translation of the New Testament by Kenneth Wiest. Now, Wiest's intent in this particular translation is something a little different. He did not attempt to put together a translation for use in public reading. If you ever tried to read Wiest's translation in a Sunday morning church service, people will be climbing the walls because it is awkward and clumsy for that purpose. As a matter of fact, it's not even good for trying to read large sections of the Scriptures at one sitting. It becomes laborious and confusing. But what Wiest has done is try to give to the Greek tenses and to the Greek words in general the sense which they would have to one who understood the original language. Let me give you just one illustration to show you the type of thing he does. In 1 John, the opening of the epistle, as we have it in the King James, for example, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled the word of life. Now, we says something like this. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, with the result that it is still ringing in our ears, which we have seen, with the result that it is still in our mind's eye, and so on. You say, well, now, where in the world did he get all that? He got it out of the Greek tenses. These happen to be perfect tenses in the Greek, which means that action occurred at a point in the past with results from that action extending up to the present time. And therefore, when you use the word see in the perfect tense, it means to see something in the past with the result that you can still see it today in your mind's eye, or to hear something in the past with the result that you can still hear it today when you really stop and think about it. That's precisely what it means. Therefore, Wiest translation is an excellent study tool. If you want to do careful verse-by-verse study, you'll come closer to the Greek of the New Testament by using Wiest's expanded translation than with any of the other translations. It's not for reading publicly, not even for extended reading privately, perhaps, but for detailed verse-by-verse, word-by-word study, it's an extremely helpful tool, and I would commend it to you. Now remember that you should have more than one translation. Have at least three or four, and select the good ones among some of these that we have mentioned. There are other translations which are adequate. There's Moffat's translation, which is erratic, brilliant in spots, and very poor in spots. You have Weymouth, who has a good translation of the epistles of the New Testament. You have Good News for Modern Man, which is also a modern language testament, and which, to my mind, is not as good as the ones that we have mentioned here. And you have others. You have the Berkeley version of the Bible, which is a rather good translation. But whichever ones you choose, get several and compare them and use them together along with good commentaries. And don't depend totally upon any one of them. We are blessed in the English language with more good translations than any other language on the face of the earth. And we're going to have to give an account to God if we don't utilize the advantages which He has provided for us.